Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." This is the Word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that He would just inscribe these eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, on a number of occasions, our Savior gave illustrations having to do with building. You might remember some of these. Perhaps the most well-known to our children is the story of the man who built his house upon the rock, the wise man, and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And we all know how that turned out, don't we? The house on the rock stood firm. The house on the sand went splat. Splat really isn't in the original text, but it does follow from the story. And another place, saying to Peter, the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He also referred to himself one time when he was in the temple precincts, and he said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And comparing himself with the temple, said, "Do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." By the way, all these references have been in Matthew so far. But perhaps the one that hits closest to home is when Jesus talked about the man who would build a tower. You remember that in Luke chapter 14, he said, "Which of you, if he wants to build a tower, does not first ask and sit down first and commit the cost of count the cost of completing it, lest people mock him, saying he began to build and wasn't able to finish?" Well, some of you may have felt like that man at times if you've ever started a project and thought, "Well, I haven't been able to finish this." But the illustration I want to share with you in preparation for our time in the Word is a building illustration. It's not one of these, but it is one that I think that you will readily grasp, especially if you've ever had the great privilege of building a home. Some of you perhaps have. We have never been in that category. We've always moved into homes that were already there, but perhaps some of you have had that privilege of building even your dream home. And so you picked out and you purchased the property. You found just the right plans, just the layout to suit your needs. You hired the contractor, or maybe you contracted it yourself. You picked out all the colors and fixtures and materials. Every step of the way, the decisions have been yours. And then you supervise the actual building of that home, even doing some of the work yourself. You're there every day watching over it, and you eat, breathe, sleep all that house building has to offer you. So this goes on for the better part of a year, perhaps. Perhaps a little bit less than that, or a little bit more than that. And on the day that you take possession of the home, instead of giving you the keys to the front door, you are handed several tubes of blueprints. Here's your home. Here's all the plans for the home. Everything's there. All the plans that you made, all the decisions that you made, all the schematics and the way things fit together. Aren't you happy? You can take those now with you and and look at them every day and still think about your dream home. Now that's dumb, isn't it? You say, preacher, that's a stupid illustration. Sorry, I shouldn't have said stupid. But you think, that's no more possessing a house than anything. That's not the reality. You're just looking at the blueprints. You're just content with the plans of that beautiful home. Well, you might protest, but the contractor points to the fine print in the contract and says, look, this is what we agreed to. This is what you're going to be possessing. Not the home itself, but just the plans for that home. And so you content yourself with a few tubes of rolled up paper. Well, that would be strange indeed. Stranger still, it would be if you took those papers home and you set up a shrine and you rolled them out and you set them up in a place where you could look at them and you could maybe meditate on them and perhaps even write a few poems about them. And every now and then, perhaps once a day, come in and contemplate those plans. Now that would be very weird. And yet, this story has application to what we're talking about today. This being satisfied with the plans, the blueprints, the schematics of a home rather than the actual home is akin to being satisfied with the shadow rather than the substance. That's what I've entitled this message, is Shadow versus Substance. And it comes straight from the text when the apostle wrote in verse 17 that these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Well, whatever this example might do for you, you probably won't forget it, because everyone has had something like this experience of building something, of waiting for something, of anticipating something, and then having the joy of possessing that. Because in the real home, you can sit down. In the real home, you can enjoy family, you can enjoy fellowship, you can enjoy the blessings of home life. Can't do that with a set of plans, can you? Well, while the details are different here, the Apostle Paul indicates that the Colossian church was really in much the same position, in that, spiritually speaking, there were those who sought to defraud them, who sought to disqualify them, to take away the enjoyment that they had in their union with Christ, and instead to lure them into just an unwholesome array of religious practices instead. And so what Paul does in the passage we just read a moment ago is he exhorted these precious believers to remember their union with Christ, to remember their relationship with Christ, and not to be pulled from that living relationship and into merely formal religion. You know, this dead formalism, this severe treatment of their bodies, this self-made religion that he talks about later on in the passage. So, you know, we may think ourselves immune to this kind of thing. We may think that we are not subject to the forces that would draw us aside into man-made religion and away from Christ. And yet, it's on every side. And we still must be reminded today that as believers, the substance of our lives is Christ's resurrection life. Because He has been raised from the dead, so we experience that resurrection life, sometimes called the power of the Holy Spirit, because it was in the resurrection and ascension of Christ that the Holy Spirit was sent to bestow that resurrection life to us. And since that is the substance, everything else is at best merely just a shadow of that life. All of the things that we might think of in terms of outward expression of spirituality, outward expression of worship, these are good things, by the way. They're not all bad things as that Paul described here, but they are the shadow, not the substance. So my sincere prayer is that everyone in this room would forsake that treadmill of empty religion. You know, got to get back on the religion treadmill. Got to do my duty. rather than taking delight and looking to Christ in all of His beauty and radiant glory, I encourage you to look to Christ in all of His resurrection life, all of His victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. That's what we're here to receive and to experience and to celebrate, is Christ's victory. We may be broken, we may be sorrowful, we may be in need, but Christ supplies all of our needs in Him. Christ grants us that resurrection life so that we might truly live. That's only something that can be accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. He alone can raise you from your grave of sin and death and hell and self-justifying works. He alone can give you new life in Christ, that resurrection life. And so I encourage you to look to Him today. Perhaps you've never looked to Christ in faith. This could be your day. Look to Him in faith and truly live. So I want us to look at this passage today by means of three contrasts. And in each contrast, we're going to see something about what Christ is and what He is not. And the first contrast, as I've listed them for you in your study guide, is this, that Christ Himself is the substance of our worship, not merely the shadow of it. We see this in verses 16 and 17. When He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now remember, I want you to remember that at Colossae, there were false teachers at work. There were people who were coming in and trying to add regulations and rules and requirements to what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to follow Christ. They were doing this with kind of a mixture of Judaism, kind of a Judaistic kind of approach, some mystical things thrown in there, and paganism, and then plastered over with just kind of a thin veneer of Christianity. That's what was going on. So these false teachers were encouraging and urging the people to keep the Sabbath and the new moon observances and Jewish festivals like Passover and Pentecost, or the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that would have been probably okay just to remember them. And to, you know, these were, if they were Jewish, it made sense for them to continue to remember these things. But what the false teachers were doing was they were saying not to keep these things as they were intended, which was to point to Christ, but rather they did so in order to, as one commentator writes, to placate supernatural powers or angels thought to direct the course of the stars, regulate the calendar, and determine human destiny. In other words, the church was in danger of being led astray by false teaching that was really occult. We might describe it as New Ageism. All the things that we might associate with that, like fortune tellers and psychics and palm readers and tarot card readers and crystal gazers today. You know, we might look at those people and say, well, that's just hogwash. That's just for fun. You can do these things without doing spiritual harm to yourself. I would say not so fast. Not so fast. The Scripture is very clear not to entertain these kinds of things in our life as a Christian. Why is it? There is a spiritual world out there. There is a spiritual realm out there that is demonic, that is occult, that will seek to draw you in. Now, can a Christian be brought into that? Well, they can be led astray, certainly. Not to lose one's salvation by any stretch of the imagination. Not to fully or finally go astray. But be very aware that these things still exist. This is what was going on in Paul's day. It goes on today. Perhaps you've even heard of there's a group in Australia called Christ Alignment. And this group produces the equivalent of Christian tarot cards, if you will. And they go around to different conventions. Now, their intent is to try to reach out to people who are involved in the New Age. But here's where the line is crossed. everything looks like the New Age to that they do. The tarot cards are very similar. The cards are very similar. They call them destiny cards. They give readings to people. They talk about the Christ spirit and the kind of the Christ presence and that kind of thing. Not a clear gospel presentation. So this goes on even under the guise of Christianity today in some parts of the world. This has been very much associated with elements of the extreme New Apostolic Reformation, which is simply a branch of the charismatic movement, which has really gone off the rails. And we could spend some time talking about that today, but I will resist that temptation. So what was going on there at Colossae is that apparently not only these things, but also questions of food and drink were being brought into the equation. So likely this went beyond just the simple regulations, the standard Jewish dietary laws, since there wasn't really much about drink and strong drink in those laws, only for the Nazarites, only for at times the priests as they served in the temple. So Paul says that these type of things are in no way to be added as requirements of salvation. That's kind of what we're talking about here. Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you with regard to one of these externals. So we do well to recall what Paul told the church at Rome just two or three years before in Romans 14 when he was talking about matters of eating and drinking. If you want to turn there, you may. Romans 14, this is verses 5, 6, and 13. And talking about these things, he said, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And then these liberating words in verse 17, Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I want to urge you by word of application here to not focus on the shadow or the foreshadowing. It might be even better to put it that way because all of these shadows foreshadowed Christ. But look at what the shadow points toward. What it points forward to, and that is the fulfillment in Christ. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament have their fulfillment in Christ. So Paul would say, don't go back to that. Don't be led astray into that. Don't be encumbered by that, and don't let anybody judge you in regard to it. Christ is the substance, and He has fulfilled it all. There's the second contrast. The first contrast, Christ Himself is the substance of our worship, not merely a shadow of it. Secondly, Christ is the source of our spiritual growth, not merely a dispenser of so-called spiritual experiences. If you look at verses 18 and 19, you see all kinds of sort of weird things. Asceticism, worship of angels, going in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. He's talking about a false teacher here. And what he's doing here is he's issuing another command. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't let anyone, in other words, decide against you or condemn you. It's really a synonym to the word that we saw earlier in the passage. Don't let anyone pass judgment. It's not the same word, but it is a synonym. Don't let anyone judge you in this. Don't let anyone condemn you in this manner of passing judgment. But now the subject is not Jewish religious observances. What is the subject? The subject is this. The false teachers are insisting on an array of suspect practices and pseudo-spiritual experiences. What does it say? Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Now, that's a word that we don't use every day, isn't it? Asceticism. What does that mean in the context here? Well, this is just a word for lowliness and humility of mind, modesty. Not a bad thing in and of itself. In fact, I've given you a list of seven verses in where this is used in the Bible, and five of those seven are positive. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the mind of humility. That's one of the words. In other places, Acts 20:19, Ephesians 4:2, Philippians 2:3, Colossians 3:12, 1 Peter 5:5. These are all positive applications of this humility. So what he's talking about here in verses 18 and then later in 23 is a false humility. He's talking about a negative sense of that humility. It's the same word, just used in two different ways in two different contexts. This is a great time to remind ourselves of this rule of context and usage, because it's context and usage that determines the meaning of a word. You can't just look up the word in the dictionary or in the lexicon if it's a Greek word or a concordance and say, here's what it means, always and at all times. No, it has to be placed in its context. So if Paul were using the word humility here instead of and if it was translated humility, we might say false humility, or we might put quotes around humility to tell us that he would remind us that he's actually using this in a negative sense or in an ironic sense. What he's saying is, don't be led astray by those who say you've got to practice this false humility, this asceticism, this kind of self-deprivation. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments again when we come to it in the other verse, verse 23. It says, don't be disqualified by those who insist on that asceticism, who insist on the worship of angels. Again, this is not exactly clear whether he's talking about those who worship angels or whether he's talking about some kind of angelic worship. But in the context, it seems that he's indicating that people were being tempted to offer worship to something other than God, to something like an angel. Now think about this. How many cults have been started by people who had an encounter, they said, with an angel or with some kind of angelic presence? Many have been started that way. And yet what does the Apostle Paul say? If I or even an angel from heaven come with any other gospel, that gospel is accursed. There is no other gospel but the gospel of Christ. So he says, shun this worship of angels. Don't get into that. And he says, they're going on in detail about visions. He's talking about this false teacher again. And apparently, this is one of those guys who, on one hand, was falsely humble, and on the other hand, liked to brag about the visions that he got from God. You know, I'm just a humble servant of the Lord, but I was in a vision the other day, or I saw a vision the other day. I was in a trance the other day. I saw this in kind of a dreamlike state, and here's what I saw. And he goes on and on and on in details about it. We've seen this happen in recent years with stories like The Boy Who Went to Heaven or Heaven Is for Real. These are what would be called heaven tourism. Don't put a lot of stock in those things. In fact, most of them are going to be things that would actually lead you away from the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything we need to know about heaven and eternity, we find in God's Word. We do not need extra biblical confirmation, so Paul. In fact, in some of those instances, there's so much more detail given that you begin to think, now where is all this coming from? If you've read any of these accounts, perhaps you've seen a movie or read a book. What the problem is there is when we look at those things and we see, somebody who claims that they actually had this experience and they saw this, and they say something like the little boy, I think, in one of the accounts said that when he saw the Holy Spirit, he was kind of blue in color. Well, that at first you go, well, that doesn't make any difference one way or the other. But what does that do? It sets up the person who has a vision as an authority. And you're going to instinctively trust that firsthand so-called authority above the Word of God. Very subtle, isn't it? It's a very subtle way that the enemy has. Think about what Paul did instead. How differently Paul handled it when he had a vision. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12, you can look at this later. This is where Paul says that he knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about himself. Caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things, and he beheld things. But what does he say? He heard things that cannot be told, that men may not utter. This is the way to handle those kind of visions, if there are those that happen. That not to put them on display, not to be puffed up, as it says, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. This is another aspect of it. While he is pretending to be humble, he's puffed up in his mind. This is the mind that's taken up with the senses of the flesh, including those received during this sort of ecstatic experience. The New American Standard uses the phrase inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So what's going on here with the false teachers in Colossae is that there's a false humility on one hand. This is the kind of humility that would have someone, imagine this, wearing a little tiny sign, a little tiny label around, with words that you can barely read. And then the words say, if you squint real hard, I bet I'm twice as humble as you are. That's false humility. That's the kind of humility that instead of being thankful to God for what He's done, instead says, oh no, I'm just a poor, humble sinner. But by the way, here's all the things that I've done. Here's all the things I've seen. It's not a true humility. True humility is not thinking less of oneself, but thinking of oneself less. Putting one's own self on display less and pointing to Christ. By the way, that's evangelism, pointing people to Christ. So these false teachers were falsely humble. They were wearing they were concerned with all the spiritual, so-called spiritual things that they were happening. And in reality, the one that he's talking about here, while he made the claim to be super spiritual, his mind was really carnal, just caught up with the flesh. And all these pseudo-spiritual experiences are in opposition to what Paul describes then in verse 19, holding fast to the head. He says he's not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So by implication, what is Paul saying? Hold fast to the head. That's where the nourishment is. That's where the strength is. That's where the growth is. That's where you will grow spiritually. Spiritual growth is an indicator that you're in union with Christ, that you truly have relationship with Christ. Relationship with Christ isn't just saying, I have a relationship with Christ. It's not just saying, I'm a Christian. It's shown by a thirst, a hunger, a desire for spiritual growth, a hunger for God's Word, a hunger and thirst after righteousness, a hunger and thirst to be a disciple, a hunger and thirst for obedience to God's Word, and a deploring of your sin. A turning away from, on a daily basis, of that which would lead you farther away from God, and instead following hard after Him with a pure and a holy passion. So what's happened is spiritual growth is that indicator that you're in union with Christ, that you've been spiritually regenerated, that you have spiritual life. And instead of being now dead in your trespasses and sins, you are alive in Christ. You know, someone who is spiritually alive is bearing spiritual fruit. That's one indicator that you can see. Spiritual fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And it's someone who's growing in wisdom and application of the Word. All this, the apostle said, comes from God. Christ is the head of the body. He nourishes the body and He unites His body. The ligaments and the joints being knit together. The third contrast we see in the remaining verses, and it's this: that Christ is the sanctifier of our whole person. Not merely offense to keep us from, and we're going to insert a word here, outwardly sinning. Outwardly sinning. You know what offense is, don't you? It's pretty obvious. Most of us have had experience with either putting up a fence or going over a fence or being blocked by a fence. When I was growing up, most of our fences were barbed wire, and most of them were in not very good repair. So it wasn't very difficult to separate the wires of the fence and just kind of walk through. If you put up a really good fence, those wires are pretty taut, pretty hard to separate. Can't really get through it. And that's where the fence is really doing its purpose. It's keeping you from doing something. But I want you to understand, spiritually speaking, Christ is not just a fence to keep us from outwardly sinning. A fence keeps us, you know, a few steps back away from actually committing the sin or from getting into the sin. The Pharisees were famous for doing this. They set up little rules so that they wouldn't disobey the big rule. They wouldn't disobey the big command. So they set up little commands for that. But Christ is more than that. He, in fact, is the sanctifier of the whole person. In these verses 20 through 23, Paul is going into some detail to describe this asceticism that he talked about earlier, this false humility that he mentioned back in verse 18. When he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, the stoicheia, those ABCs that we talked about last week, why, as if you were still alive in the world's system, as it were, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. So what Paul is saying is the people were ignorant of the reality of Christ. There is an ignorance on the part of professing Christians who think that the ascetic life, things like fasting and celibacy and self-inflicted pain, other things that might be associated with the monastic life, things like enforced silence and other spiritual disciplines, which of themselves are not bad, but when they're enforced in this way to be the equivalent of godliness, then they're bad. If you've got people that think that asceticism is a godly way to practice spirituality, then rather than simply treasuring Christ, rather than simply holding fast to Him, then that's an ignorance. And we need to disabuse ourselves and others of that ignorance. What was going on is that they were unaware, they were ignorant of the fact, first of all, that believers have died positionally in Christ. Look at what he says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. He's talking about dying to the old life, dying to sin and being positionally with Christ. Life in Christ, but death to sin. Similar to what Paul wrote in Galatians 2 when he said, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So believers have died positionally in Christ. Believers, secondly, have been separated from those elementary principles or those elemental spirits, as the ESV says, of the world. And believers then also don't need to yield any longer to legalism. These do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All that is passing away. All that has to do with human teachings. He's not talking about actual laws from God, but overlays, human precepts and teaching. He said in verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Read will worship there. I'm going to do this because I think it's a good thing. I think this is a good religious practice. That's what it's indicating there. And asceticism and severity to the body. But what does he say? They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Flip back to Romans chapter 6. I just want to read a portion of this because he is talking about this very thing just a few years earlier to the Romans when he talks about being dead to sin and alive to God. What shall we say then, Romans 6:1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Then verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. How does this happen? It happens by our union with Christ, by being united with Christ, not by adhering to a set of man-made regulations. If anyone is trying to please God through man-made worship, through man-made regulations, through a list of here are the do's and don'ts to pleasing God that aren't found in Scripture, then these words are for you today. We could go into a lot more. I just want to flip over to Romans 12, 1 and 2, these familiar verses, and then give you a couple of takeaways. When Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. A couple of takeaways for you. These are words of application. These are ways that perhaps you can apply God's word as you leave from this place today. And I just want to share them with you. You may think of others. The first one is this. Be careful not to fall into legalism, following man-made rules on one hand, and license, which is abandoning God's rules, on the other. Stay focused on Christ by staying close to His word. You cannot go wrong by spending time in God's Word daily. Spend time in God's Word daily. Pray daily. Go to the Lord with your cares, your concerns, your requests, your praises, your appeals. He wants to hear from you. And if you stay close to Him in your Word, in His Word, you won't be tempted. I won't say you won't be tempted, but you are not likely to drift into legalism on one side or license on the other. And secondly, hold fast to Christ as your only source of spiritual life, hope, and salvation, putting no confidence in the flesh. In other words, don't put your trust in doing certain disciplines, in doing certain things. Is reading the Bible a discipline? Yes. Is prayer a discipline? Yes. Is fasting a discipline? Yes. Is solitude, you know, getting away from the world and having quiet time, is that a discipline? Yes. Is being in church service with other believers a discipline? Yes, it is. All of these are great disciplines, but they are not to be taken as a substitute for actual life in Christ, actually being united to Him as the branches are to the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing of any spiritual consequence, nothing of any spiritual benefit. But when we're united to Christ, when we're united as the branches are to the vine, we have life flowing into us. We have resurrection life flowing into us. And while we have been crucified with Christ, we've been raised with Him spiritually. Oh, I hope that that is your testimony. I hope that that is true of you. And if it's not, won't you come to Christ today? Simply repent and believe on His name. He will save you. You come to Him in simple trust. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we consider Your Word today, as we consider what Paul wrote to the Colossians, we pray that we might seek to apply it, that Your Holy Spirit would bring application to us. And Father, that You would simply work Your Word into our lives, into our minds, into our hearts, that we might reflect on Your truth, and that we might consider Your commands, that we might consider Your gospel, the good news of Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone who may be on the treadmill of man-made religion today, or who may be trusting in their own way of doing things, or may simply be saying, I'm okay. I
I know God, I believe in God, and yet there is no evidence of true biblical faith. I pray that you would draw to yourself those whom you're calling out of this assembly today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.